Well, there's Rob, you rode, right? Half, yeah. That's what I said. Well, I said marathon and half marathon. Okay, and Celia, you ran it, right? How was that? It was good? Feel alive? Great. The, oh, wow, okay. Well, I'll be watching you now. So, yeah, I had an interesting week. On Sunday, I thought someone had stolen my phone. Ha ha ha, it was really not. But the next day, someone stole Charlotte's phone. Really. And then they sent me a text that, if you want to see it, it's really funny. But basically, they wanted $100 or I wouldn't see the phone again. So, yeah, it's the phone you gave me, Stephen. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. The sad part is there's a lot of photos and things on it that, you know, Charlotte hadn't transferred yet. But thankfully, my cell phone contract ended, actually just ended. It ends this month, and so I was able to renew my cell phone contract, get a new phone, and give Charlotte my old phone. So they stole it at exactly the right time. Yes. Woohoo! Also, for all of you who follow the Edmonton Oilers, on the sports news, they said that any team that has lost as much as they have in the month of October has never made the playoffs. So the season just began, and already they're pretty much eliminated from the playoffs, which is really depressing. Yeah, so it was a sad week for me in that sense. Yeah, anyone else do anything amazing besides the half marathon? Anything really cool, exciting? Exams? Anyone do an exam yet? Oh, Peter, you did an exam. That's fun. Actually, I always love exams. I always preferred. I loved exam week because you go in, you do the exam, and then you get to leave. Right? You don't have to listen to the teacher. You don't have to. It's just you go, and there's no homework once you're done. It's such a satisfying feeling. I don't know. I love exams, but yeah. Anyway. Okay, well, I will open up in prayer, and then we can begin. Yes. Lord God, I thank you for your word, and I pray that you would bring us a fuller understanding of it. And, yeah, I just thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So, let's see here. Right, so basically, so we're just going through the Gospel of John, as you know. So we started at the very beginning, and we've just been going. We've talked about the Trinity, the Incarnation, why Christ came, all these sorts of things, and now we're getting more and more into the content of the actual Gospel. So today's sermon is called Behold the Lamb of God, because this is a key phrase that gets introduced here in the Gospel of John. And basically, here's the whole sermon in a nutshell. John had a particular way, John the Baptist, or Presbyterian as I like to prefer, had a particular way of seeing himself and a particular way of seeing Christ, and as a result, he became a bold, immeasurably strong, courageous, fearless person proclaiming the kingdom of God. And basically, so our sermon in a nutshell today will be how did John view himself, how did John view Christ, and how then can we use that to have the attributes that John has. So, John had a proper view of himself. He says he is unworthy, but actually in the good way. The way he looks at himself was what you see in verse 27, right? Verse 27, he says, I am unworthy. And the way he looks at Christ is, behold, the Lamb of God. Now notice his view of himself is soft, right? But his view of Jesus Christ is loud, right? Soft, I am unworthy, but behold the Lamb of God. And when it comes to himself, he says, I'm unworthy, very matter of fact. He says it once, but then he gets to Jesus and he's yelling, behold. That's why the behold is there, to show that they didn't have explanation points. What they would do is they would use words like this and repeat words and, you know, to show that they're shouting, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And the text tells us that he confessed this freely. He did not fail to confess. And that means that John was a gutsy person. John the Baptist was not afraid. Nothing intimidated him because of his unique view of himself. That's why he confessed freely. Because he saw himself as unworthy, and because he saw Jesus as the Lamb of God, he developed this kind of character, right? This character, which I think many of us would like to have, right? A brave character, a gutsy character, a character that is willing to stand up for one's own convictions. So let's then break this down and take a look at these three things: John's view of himself, his view of Jesus, and the character that creates that flows out of that. First, his view of himself. He says, I am unworthy. But he doesn't just say, I'm unworthy, right? What does he say? He says, I'm unworthy to untie the thongs of Jesus Christ. The sandals. Or, how do you call them here? Jandals. Jandals. I'm unworthy to untie the jandals. That's what he said, literally. Now he's saying something that's pretty extravagant, right? Because there were a lot of laws around that said only slaves were allowed to undo the jandals of people, right? Only slaves could do that. To take somebody's shoes off, to have to wash their feet, smelly, dirty, sweaty, half-marathon feet, was something that was so demeaning that a rabbi couldn't demand his disciples out to do it. You couldn't. A rabbi, no matter how much control he had over his disciples, no matter how bad they were, no matter how much he wanted to punish them, he couldn't ask them to untie the sandals of someone because it's just mean, right? It's dirty, it's gross, it's mean, right? It was something that only slaves could be required to do. And yet here John the Baptist is saying, I'm below that. I'm below that. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. So no one was unworthy enough to untie his sandals, and he's saying he's not even worthy enough to untie the jandals. I'm less worthy than a slave. Now that is a pretty strong statement of personal unworthiness, don't you think? I think a lot of people would say, and I've heard this quite a few times, is a lot of people say that's an unhealthy thing to say, right? That's a bad thing to say. That's pathological, isn't it? Right? Isn't our main problem a low self-esteem? Right? Do you get this? Do you hear this a lot? You know, all Christianity, you know, it tells you you're a sinner and it cuts you down and it breaks your self-esteem. And isn't our main problem that we despise ourselves and that we don't see the greatness in us and we lack confidence? So how in the world can you say, hold John the Baptist up as any kind of paragon, as any type of model, as any type of good example? Here's how. Because there are two different ways you can say, I'm unworthy. Right? You can say, I'm unworthy and mean I despise and dislike myself. Or you can say, I'm unworthy and mean I'm freed from and I forget myself. One is destructive, the other is healthy Christian humility. And I think Paul is the classic example of this. And he says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. He says this, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. So what we have here in Paul is sort of this remarkable example, right, of the way in which a Christian thinks about themselves. It's a perfect example of what John the Baptist is doing. If you understand I'm worthy the way Paul does, then you'll see it's a completely different thing than self-hatred and self-loathing. So Paul's talking to the Corinthians, and he makes this great statement. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. He says, I don't care what you think about me. And then he says, indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. And I think this statement is really, really quite amazing. First of all, in the very first clause, Paul is dealing with an inferiority complex. Have you heard of that? Do you know what an inferiority complex is? Someone with an inferiority complex is a person who looks humble, but actually is crippled with a form of self-centeredness. A person who looks humble because the person is always saying, I'm so bad. I'm such a mess. I'm such a failure. Nobody likes me. I don't look like myself. I'm ugly, I'm gross, I'm stupid, I'm blah, 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 blah. And it looks all very humble. But it's actually a form of self-centeredness. The reason you feel so bad about yourself is you're measuring yourself up to people all the time. You're comparing yourself to people all the time. You're unbelievably absorbed in yourself. You're always looking at yourself, and in a sense, you're obsessed with your own needs, your own problems, whether you're living up to or not, with what people think about you. It's all about you. And Paul, in this passage, has dealt with the inferiority complex in his life. He looks at these Corinthians, you're not the Corinthians, but he looks at the Corinthians, right? And he says, I don't care what you think. Now, somebody might then say, well, that's a healthy self-image, right? Because isn't it true that we should not be enslaved by the opinions of others, right? Right? I mean, that's you hear that all the time, right? Well, how do you get that type of self-image, though? This is an important question. How do you get that type of self-image that Paul has there? Well, let's not ask Paul for a minute. Let's ask our contemporary Western world. What's the common Western wisdom on this subject? How do you get a good self-image so that you're not enslaved to what other people think? Well, the answer is pretty simple. What you say is you get in touch with your own needs, right? You find out who you are. Figure out what you think and get involved in that. That's the reason why on tons of movies and TV shows, this is usually what happens, right? Right, for example, I mean, I saw this all the time as a kid. Did you ever have those afternoon movies? Did you have those? Was that just a North American thing? Probably just a North American thing. But you come home and there'd just be this afternoon movie that you'd watch as a kid. And anyway, but so you turn to the end of the show and there's a kid or someone. Or you see it in all the sitcoms. You see it in, I'm sure it exists in The Big Bang Theory and the How I Met Your Mother and all these popular shows that exist. But this is what happens. You know, a kid or an adult or whatever has been trying to accomplish something. You know, win the prize in the science fair or get into a program or something like that. And he's probably done some really silly things, right? He's under pressure, so he's cheated. And then he's been found out, right? But at the end, you have some father or some mother or some role model-ish looking person, right? Somebody like that putting the hand on the son and saying, oh, son, you know what the problem is? Don't do this for your mom. Don't do this for me. Don't do this for your friends. Do it for yourself. Do it for yourself. You all know this. You see it all the time in the movies. Do it for yourself. And that's supposed to help the person get away from being enslaved to other people's opinions. You need to say, I don't care what you think. I know what I want to do. I'm in touch with my feelings, right? I'm in touch with my needs. I'm in touch with who I am, and I'm going to do it. Thanks, Dad. Ding! And then it ends in the credits and upbeat music, right? But is that what Paul does here? Is that what Paul does here? Does Paul do that? Does he say, I don't care what you think, I only care about what I think? No. No, he doesn't. You see, when you say, I only care what I think, you know what you've done? You know what you do when you do that? You're doing what Paul refuses to do, and that is to heal an inferiority complex with a superiority complex. Right? To say, all right, I don't care what anyone else thinks. I don't care about my family. I don't care about history. I don't care about the mores of culture. I don't care about what the Bible says. I don't care about anything. I only care about what I think. You know what that does? That cripples you. That creates a condensation. That creates an arrogance in you. Because all of a sudden, all that matters is what you think. And you don't care what anyone else thinks. Because they don't, they're, right? And it creates a superiority complex. It doesn't necessarily help you. So does Paul say, I don't care what you think, I only care what I think? What's really strange is that Paul shatters this common wisdom that exists today by going out and saying, I care very little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. So what exactly is he saying here? He is saying, I don't care what you think. And I don't even care what I think. Hey, right now, for example, because right now my conscience is clear, but in the past, I have done wrong even when my conscience was clear. And other times, my conscience has told me what I did was wrong, when in actuality, I didn't even do anything wrong. So what makes me think that by looking deep inside, I'm going to come up with ultimate wisdom? I've let myself down so many times. I've been wrong so often, and besides that, my standards change. And he says, I don't care what you think, and I don't care what I think either. And at this point, Paul moves into a realm that only a Christian can move into. He says, it is the Lord who judges me. He says, I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. I only care what God and Christ think. I look and say, what does God say about me? I behold the Lamb of God. I look at my Savior, and I see him saying, if you come to me on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done, you are my child. I welcome you into my family. And it says just a few verses earlier in John 1, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Jesus has welcomed me in. He loves me and he accepts me. He's forgiven and covered all my sins. The verdict is in. It's over. I don't have to live up to it anymore. It's God who judges me. And so now at this point, you can see there are only three ways in which you can be driven. You can be driven by other people's evaluation of you. So you can be driven by, oh, I want other people to like me. You can be driven by your own evaluation of you. Oh, I'm just going to do what I want, and I don't care what people say. Or you can be driven by what God and Christ says about you. And that third thing is something that only Christians can get. So back to John the Baptist. So don't you see what has happened then to John the Baptist? The reason that John the Baptist can say, I'm unworthy, and the reason there's nothing shy or self-conscious about John, and he's able to speak truth confidently, is because he does not have the self-centeredness of an inferiority complex, not the self-confidence of a superiority complex, but he has moved into the blessed realm of self-forgetfulness. He says, I know that I'm unworthy, but I know what God thinks about me, and that's good enough for me. His opinion is the only one that matters. And that means I lay down the depressing burden of always looking at myself. I give it up. My own opinion? Who cares? So when John the Baptist says, I'm unworthy, what he's saying is, I'm unworthy of all this attention that I've been paying myself. I'm unworthy of it. I've been trying to be my own God for too long, to achieve, to live up to. I lay it down. I'm going to let somebody else do it for me. I'm going to set my eyes elsewhere. And so he does. And he says, behold the Lamb. Originally, where does this phrase come from? Behold the Lamb of God. So originally, when you read back into the Old Testament, when you go way back in the history, I guess I put the answer there. Where's the first time that the Lamb shows up in the Old Testament? It's your reading skills. The answer's right there. Come on, I'm not moving until someone says it. It's right there. Abraham! Rhea's the smartest person in this congregation. She can read! Woo! Okay. So originally, when you read the Old Testament, when you go way back into history, the first time a lamb shows up is in the Old Testament narratives when Abraham has been told by God, you have to go and kill your son and sacrifice for me. Crazy statement. Insane. And Abraham doesn't understand it, which makes sense because it's insane. And with a heavy heart, he walks up the mountain, and he's walking up the mountain, and there's this incredible poignant moment in the story where Isaac looks at him and says, Father, what are we doing? Because behold the wood, and behold the fire, but behold, I don't see where the sacrifice is. And Abraham looks at Isaac and he says, Son, God will provide a lamb. Which means, son, if there is a lamb that's slain, then you don't have to die. That's what he's thinking. If there's a lamb, you don't have to die. If God would provide a lamb to be slain, you don't have to die. And well, what happens? God provides the lamb, right? Before Abraham can do the crazy madness thing, God provides a lamb, and Abraham sacrifices the lamb. Then many hundreds of years later in Egypt, the children of Israel were in Egypt, and in the story, God sends out his angel of death into Egypt as a judgment on the wickedness of the culture, and the angel of death was bringing this plague to every home and was going to strike down and kill the firstborn of every child in every household. Madness story. And God said, here's the thing though, if you kill a lamb and you smear the door lintels with the blood, my angel of death will pass over. It will pass over. And that's the Jewish feast of Passover. It will pass over and not harm anyone inside. Remember, what time of year did Jesus die? Remember? It's really easy here. It starts with a P. Passover! Yes. There's the message again. If a lamb can be slain, you won't have to die. And there's all these little bits and pieces in the Old Testament about this lamb. There's even this place in Isaiah 53 that says someday someone is going to come and by his stripes we will be healed. His iniquity is put on us all like a lamb before the shears. And there are all these allusions to the Messiah, all these things, but nobody put it together. The plot twist hadn't come yet. Can you imagine how John the Baptist felt that day when by divine revelation it all came together? That moment when you see the plot twist in a movie and it just blows your mind. And he looks and he suddenly says, behold, the Lamb of God. Not a Lamb of God. That's all they had ever had. But the Lamb of God. Now I get it, he says. The reason our firstborn children in Egypt were saved was not because of some furry, little cute animals that were slain. Aw, the little sheep. And No. It was because God put forth his firstborn to be slain. I get it. The lamb in place of our firstborn was actually God's firstborn. Behold the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God. And it all comes together now. Now I get it. The substitute, the one that stands in my place, the one who's done everything I need, he's paid everything I owed, everything, he stands in my place. And not only that, he did it voluntarily. You might say, well, why would God, you ever wonder why God, you know, Jesus is called a lamb? What's the big thing about lambs? You know, there's all sorts of other things you could sacrifice, right? There's bulls, there's goats, there's mother-in-laws. No. Lambs, right? Why the lambs, right? Why call him a lamb? Well, here's, as I was saying this, this is interesting. Here's why. I can't believe I didn't know this before, but lambs do not buck their murderers at all. Lambs do not open their mouths. They're silent before their shears. They don't bite. They don't scratch. They don't run away. They just lie there, and then you kill them. Did you know that? I didn't know that. It's mad. They're just like... Right? You're all going to go eat lamb tonight, huh? Yeah. It's funny, just as a side note, in The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, in the second book, the restaurant at the end of the universe, there's this scene where they're at the restaurant at the end of the universe, and this Arthur Dent, the main character, is sitting there, and this cow comes up to him and says, hello. And he's like, what? Right? And he's never seen a talking cow. And the cow's like, which part of me would you like to eat? And he's like, I don't want to eat you. He's like, well, my ribs are good and my steak and this. And he's like, well, no, I can't eat you. And he's like, why not? I'm like, I'm not going to eat a cow that I've talked to. And he's like, well, isn't it better to eat a cow that wants to be eaten? Right? I want to be eaten. You're taking my purpose of life away from me. And Arthur's like, no, I can't do it. Ah! And it's a really funny scene. Read the book. Anyway, that was for free. Right, so they don't bite, they don't scratch, they don't run away, they just lie there, and then you kill them. And the point is that Jesus' death was voluntary. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, his disciples were asleep, he knew what was on the way, and he did it. And so this allows us to be bold and graceful, just like John. Here's where he goes. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And now the secret of John's confidence, it's not a self-confidence. The secret of John's boldness, it's not a self-boldness. The secret is that he sees Jesus every day, constantly in the center of his being. He's always beholding Jesus as the Lamb of God. And thus, it doesn't ultimately matter what others think of you. And it doesn't ultimately matter what you think of you. All that ultimately matters is what God thinks of you, and you are loved unconditionally. This allows us to be bold and fearless like John the Baptist. It also gives us a proper Christian understanding of ourselves. We were worth dying for. When the all-powerful creator of the universe lays his life down for you, it doesn't matter if Mary or Joe Sixpack thinks you're ugly or silly or dumb or whatever. And that allows you to live the bold, enemy-loving, upside-down kingdom life God calls us through Jesus. And so we are now moving to the Lord's Supper, where we remember the Lamb slain for us. And so this whole ceremony is where we constantly behold the Lamb, and we understand what God thinks of us and how that radically can affect us if we really encompass that truth.